Well, it's timely that we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31 today. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to get there. The series we've called, like David, A Woman After God's Own Heart. And one of the things as I was studying the life of David that struck me was David's ability to be impacted by the death of his dear friend Jonathan and even his arch enemy Saul. And so today I want to talk about living with the end in mind. And so happens that in the last few hours there have been lots of conversations about death or dying in my own life. One of our teachers lost a baby this morning, and second time in a row she's been pregnant and about this time lost a child. Debbie's mom did have surgery yesterday, but instead of one tumor, there are 11 or 12. They were only able to replace one or remove one. So she's got real issues associated with that whole issue. And Rose found out last night that she's going to have chemo every other week for at least another 6 months. Seems like everywhere I'm turning in the last day or so, the whole issue of our mortality is looking us in the eye. One of the writers that I was looking at this week said that death is the secret anxiety of modern men and women. It's not much of a secret, but it is that which sits behind many of our minds and thoughts, even during bright sunshiny days, much less days that are not so bright and sunshiny. George Bernard Shaw said that the statistics of death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And yet we don't talk about it very much. About the only time it comes up is either when we've gone to a funeral or someone we know is really ill. And my contention today is that encountering our own mortality says a lot about how we live our regular lives. And when we engage in our regular life some discussions about how the end will be, it is a productive and a meaningful time. Maybe not a fun time, but productive and meaningful. And so my question to all of us today is, are you living your life with the end in mind? And I think that David gave us some incredible examples of that. This thing's reverbing quite a bit. Can you adjust that or do something? I appreciate it. So 1 Samuel chapter 31 is where we want to be. And let's look at what goes on in David's life and then answer the question for ourselves. Are we living with the end of our lives in mind every single day? In 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed off Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons that had fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, the story doesn't end just because our Bible breaks into the next book. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel says, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. Then David said to him, 'From where did you come?' And he said, 'Well, I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' David said, 'Well, how do things go? Please tell me.' And he said, 'The people have fled from the battle. Also, many of the people are fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'Well, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here am I." And he said, "Who are you?" And I answered, "I'm an Amalekite." He said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and I killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which is on his arm, and I brought him here to you, my Lord." Let's just stop for a second in the story. The Philistines obviously have been an on and off again enemy of David for a long time, and of Saul. If you compared 1 Samuel chapter 14 with this passage we just read in 31, you can see there's kind of been a tables turn situation, and now Saul's on the retreat. And at this point, 3 of Saul's 4 sons are killed. The only one that wasn't there apparently was not on the battlefield. His name is Ishbosheth, and he appears in 2 Samuel chapter 2, so he apparently wasn't there. When Saul's wounded, he realizes that the Philistines are going to do nasty things to him and his body. He doesn't want that to occur, so he asks his armor bearer to finish him off. The armor bearer won't do it out of respect and fear for his office and who he was. And so in desperation to not be left to the Philistines, Saul goes ahead and commits his own suicide. At the end of his suicide, he's treated badly, his body's treated badly. And what's interesting about the story is that one of the guys who apparently heard of it, who comes showing himself to David, thinks that David's going to be happy if he, in essence, lies through his teeth and says, "I'm the one that got him. I'm the one that killed off your enemy, Saul." And yet what's very interesting to me is David's reaction to Saul's death. He doesn't jump up and down, "Yay, finally, after all these years, my archenemy is done. I'm finished with him. I don't have this hassle anymore." Instead, his reaction is very significant. This guy, the Amalekite, is lying through his teeth. He's not the man who killed Saul, nor his sons. But in verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and also did all the men who were with him, which is a sign of mourning. And verse 12 says, "They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." And David said to the young man who had told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now pause a second. This is the guy who's been chasing Saul around for years, who has cursed his very existence, who has been the bane of his difficulty for many, many years. David's done nothing to Saul at any point, and at those points when he could have, he chose not to. And now this guy is bragging about having killed Saul, and David's response is, "Wait a minute, he is God's anointed. Why are you yapping about this?" David called out one of the young men and said, "You go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you. I have killed the Lord's anointed." The death of Saul was a big deal to David. It's interesting to me to contrast Saul's life and David's reaction to his death. You would have expected him perhaps not to respond in glee. He's a better man than that. But instead of having any even relief that David has died, his reaction is entirely different. The death of David's friend Jonathan and Saul, his enemy, is impacting David in some significant ways. Before I talk too much about that, I want you, though, to turn to 1 Samuel 26. Because one of the points of the lesson today is to ask ourselves the question, are we living our lives with the end in mind? Does death cause us to pause and think through how we're living our own life? And in that regard, I wanted to show you that Saul essentially wrote his own epitaph many months before this in 1 Samuel 26 and verse number 21. Saul says in the middle of this discussion with David, he said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and committed a serious error." Saul is looking at his own life. He could have been killed. This is one of those incidences when David spared his life. He could have been wiped out. Saul takes this time to kind of evaluate his own life. And when he does so, he remarks that I've played the fool. And I put a couple of notes on your notes to remind you of how Saul played the fool. First off, he ignored all of the godly friends that God put in his life. When Samuel came along, and on many instances, specifically in chapter 15, when he wanted to call to Saul's attention that he was on the wrong road, Saul just dismissed him. He wanted nothing to do with his godly friends. And as we start to think about living our lives with the end in mind, one of the things that we ought to do is say to ourselves, where are those godly people in our lives that are trying to help us, and not blow them off? Even when it's uncomfortable or unpalatable or we're not in the right mood to receive it or whatever, we ought not to blow off godly input from people around us. He's playing the fool by neglecting his godly friends. He also plays the fool by disobedience, and sometimes in small matters and sometimes in large matters. You know, we're all over our kids about obedience. It's a big deal to us that our kids be obedient. And I got to tell you, it's a big deal to God that we're obedient. In the same way that we hold our kids accountable for an obedient spirit and not to be rebellious, the Holy Spirit holds us accountable for exactly the same thing, in small ways and in big ways. You know, if we lie about little things, we are a liar, and our character is marked by a lack of truth. If we cheat in small ways, we cheat in big ways. Our characters are marred that way. And in Saul's life, you know, in chapter 15, when he brings back the spoils of war and does the, "Why, I only brought them back so that we could offer them to God in some special way," he's being incredibly disobedient. God told him to do A, he did B. You know, last night, Brianna is refusing to wear her braces in her mouth, her retainer deal that she's supposed to. You know, we've invested almost $15,000 in that child's mouth, and all she has to do is wear them stupid things for a few months, and she hates them. And they're not fitting that well, and so she's doing anything and everything to get them out of her mouth. And so I've started nailing her with, a week's restriction when I catch her with them not in her mouth. So last night I caught her again. She goes, "Well, it was after I ate, and it's within that 15-minute window," which she's supposed to have a 15-minute window, you know. And I said, "Brianna, the bottom line," and she said, "Besides, it hurts. Would you like to have one of those in your mouth?" I said, "You know, the issue here is not how it feels in your mouth. It's not how it would feel in my mouth. The issue is obedience. You've been given an instruction. It's clear than snot, and you ought to do it." You know, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit says to me. "World, hello, it's clearer than, pay attention. It's an issue of obedience." Saul played the fool by disobeying in small and large matters. And then he covers it up, you know, by blaming everyone else. It's always somebody else's fault, no matter what it is. "I've got a cruddy attitude because she said this or he said that. You know, I didn't fulfill my whatever, but I couldn't because I was whatever." Saul is just as bad as the rest of us in covering up his disobedience by blaming other people. And then he allowed jealousy to become an incredible part of his life. He was jealous of David on more than one occasion. He kind of mocks back the song that he had heard about, you know, Saul killing his hundreds, but David killing the thousands. "David is the people's favorite. He's jealous. He's allowed a heart of jealousy to overwhelm his best judgment, and it begins to master him, and as it masters him, he hates David and pursues him for all those years for really no reason at all other than he was jealous. He played the fool. And lastly, In 1 Chronicles, there's a discussion about Saul seeking the input from the spiritist, the witch of Endor. You know, in very real ways, Saul wrote his own epitaph here in this chapter 26 when he says, "I've played the fool." And the crisis for you and I as it relates to this is just to think about, you know, bottom line, when our turn comes, and it will, the statistics are 1 out of 1, and we go to meet the Lord, you know, what kind of epitaph have we left behind us? That's really the issue. The reason we have life today is because we're in a position to do something about it. Today we are. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. But we have today. We have right now. And the question that's before David's heart as he looks at the death of Saul and Jonathan is essentially, how am I going to live out my life? And he can look to Saul's life and say, this is not a great example. Even to the very end, Saul is so consumed with his image. In fact, the reason he wants his armor-bearer to kill him off is he doesn't want to be seen in a mortal wound. He doesn't want his body messed with. He wants to control everything right to the very end about how he would die and what he's going to look like. And he's played the fool. He's got the wrong perspective on his life. By the way, another little side note here as it relates to Saul's death is the contrasting that I found in one of the writers about an analogy between Saul's death and really the death of Christ. In Saul's death, it appeared to be the end of national hope. Saul was the king. The king's died. This is bad. The Philistines have taken over. Blah, not good. It's not looking good. We were looking for our king. We begged God to give us one, and he gave us Saul, and it should be a good thing, and he's been killed off now. Much like the people on Palm Sunday were looking to Christ with, good, he's arrived. He's going to wipe out the Romans. Our problems are all over. We're going to be in good shape. And then with this death, it looks like, sad. The end of all national or spiritual hope. With Saul's death, secondly, it seemed like the adversary had won. The Philistines were on top of this. They were all over the army of Israel and have wiped them out in the leadership, and Saul and his three sons, and Ishbosheth's going to die shortly too. And, you know, it looks like, the enemy has won, which is exactly what Satan thought about on Friday night and Saturday. But come Sunday morning, you know, the adversary did not win. As a matter of fact, the death of Saul issued in the opportunity for David to rule and to reign as the greatest king that ever lived and to establish the dynasty from which the Savior would come, from the lineage of David. His death, that is, Saul's death, paved the way, really, for a brand new plan of operation. In much the same way when Christ died, the old covenant was done with, the new covenant came, which is what he talked about the night before he died when he talked about taking communion, or what we call communion now, the Last Supper. And he's establishing a new covenant, the covenant based on his blood and not the spilling of blood and goats that were part of the keeping of the law. And lastly, Saul's death ended an era, but it was an era of failure, an era that had nowhere to go. He might have been the people's choice, but he wasn't God's choice. And Israel wasn't going anywhere under his leadership. And the death of Saul made it possible for the old to be abolished and the new to come on the scene. In much the same way, the book of Galatians and other places in Romans talk about what the law could not do. It couldn't get us to God. It only showed us our shortcomings. What we had to have was the perfect Lamb of Christ to die in our stead, and the new covenant would come along. Anyway, there's a lot said about Saul and a lot said about Saul's death, but almost nothing about Jonathan's death, which is interesting to me. If you look at the intensity of the relationship between David and Jonathan, there really is very little told to us about their lives together. We have a couple of verses here and a couple of verses there, and then Jonathan dies. But look at David's response. Look at 2 Samuel again, chapter 1. When this talebearer shows up and is bragging about he wanted David to believe that he killed off Saul, you know, David's reaction is to kill off that guy. And he starts in verse number 11 with his mourning. It is a significant mourning. It's not a minor matter. And by the time he gets to verse 17, He says that he chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it's written in the book of Jasher, which is a separate book apparently of some sort of history and probably a great deal of poetry as well. But he's going to write a lament. Now, laments to us are not a significant part of our culture. It's not something that we read regularly. But in our Bible, there are lots of laments, and I listed a few of them for you in your notes. It's a kind of poetry. It's a kind of song. It's an expression of emotion that expresses the deep anguish of David's heart. He is looking at the death of Saul, his enemy, and the death of Jonathan, his nearest and dearest friend, and he is busted over it. He says in verse 19, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How the mighty have fallen." He is declaring that both Jonathan and Saul are mighty. After all that Saul's done to him, for David to have that kind of relationship, it's an amazing statement. "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon," which are where the Philistines are, "lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields or of offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." And then he goes on. In fact, if you break apart his lament from verse 17 there, actually it starts in 19, and down through 27, I gave you a little outline. In verse 19, he doesn't name him, but Jonathan is in mind. In verse 20, he has both the men in mind. Verse 21, Saul is actually named. 22 and 23, both of them are named. 24, Saul's named again. Verses 25 and 26, Jonathan comes up. And in verse 27, although they're not named, they're both unnamed, but referred to again. "How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" He is heartbroken over the death of these two men. And they profoundly affect his life. In fact, a couple of chapters later, when it's discussed who actually murdered the last son of Saul, Ishbosheth, he has him murdered as well. He is not happy that Saul and his sons have been killed. And his reaction profoundly affected everything about his life. Which brought me to the place of thinking about, how does death affect me personally? You know, the kids are pretty honest about most things in life, and they are pretty honest about death too. I was reading a few little things about that the kids have said, not necessarily our kids, but kids remarking about death or dying in heaven, and they're pretty amazing. A little boy named Seven says, "God doesn't tell you when you're going to die because he wants it to be a surprise." Another little guy, 8 years old, he said, "Well, the hospital is a place where people go on their way to heaven." Interesting. A little boy, 10 years old, said, "A good doctor can help you so you won't die. A bad doctor sends you to heaven." A little girl said, "Doctors help you so you won't die until you pay all their bills." Another little girl said, "When you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher's there, too." And I love this little guy. He's 10 years old. He said, "I'm not afraid to die because I'm a Boy Scout." Interesting, huh? And lastly, a little boy, 8 years old, says, "Well, when birds are ready to die, they just fly to heaven." Kind of cool. When I was in my first year in seminary, there was a girl who worked in the office. And my first year in seminary, I have incredible stories I'll share with you some other time about how all the guys ignored me. I was the only woman there, and it was a really tough few months. But the gal in the office, she kind of befriended me, and her name was Ellie Edwards, and as it turned out, she was very ill and ended up dying not too many months after that. She was, you know, preparing for her own death. She had time, and she had found a poem and sent me a note with this poem and wrote a little note on it. The poem says this: "I used to think that loving life so greatly that to die would be like leaving a party before the end. But now I know that the party is really happening somewhere else, that the light and the music escaping in snatches to make the pulse beat and the tempo quicken come from a long way away. And I know, too, that when I get there, the party will never end." And she wrote me this note: "Please don't worry about me, for I am doing just fine. I have a 500% peace about dying. I have 2 weeks to 2 months to live, and I'm actually looking forward to bowing on my knees, worshiping Jesus like I would look forward to Christmas time as a kid. I'm not afraid one bit. I look at it like a new life experience that I've never had before, preparing to meet Jesus face to face. And she signed her name. You know, how we think about passing from this life to the next impacts how we live our lives. Now, our culture spends an enormous amount of time bifurcating or building walls to the whole process of dying. We don't want to talk about it. Don't want to think about it. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We have specialists that deal with people who are dying and or have passed away. We remove ourselves as a culture. And about the only time we really get involved emotionally or spiritually or thoughtfully is when someone we love either is imminently going to die or has passed away. And my suggestion to you today is that Jonathan and David had such a relationship that the death of Jonathan, and for that matter, the death of Saul, so impacted David that it impacted the way he spent the rest of his life. And I'm suggesting to you today, if we're going to be women after God's own heart, that learning to die is a part of living. An author I read says, the man who loves life lives a fuller and better life because he's put death in its proper perspective. And living with the end in mind is really what I wanted to call to your attention today. I got four little things I want to share with you before we go to small group. One of the writers I was looking at and under the idea of living with the end in mind said this: if you were going to die soon and had only one phone call you could make, you're going to die soon, you get to make one phone call, who would you call and what would you say? And I thought about that for a little while. I know who I'd call, not sure what I would say. And the last question the author said was, so why are you waiting? And really, that's the issue of today's lesson. Why don't we think about the end and then back up from that to today and let that impact the way we live today? Not 30 or 40 or 50 years from now, as is the case in most of you, but today. So living with the end in mind, the first thing I said was it provides direction for our lives. Look in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, at a verse for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, you're probably very familiar with the passage. But in the middle of that, there's a statement made that I think is very helpful. Chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. The Bible says in verse 31, don't be anxious in saying, what are we going to eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to clothe ourselves with? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But here's what you should be doing. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Living with the end in mind provides direction for life. One author said it this way: a person walks a shorter distance when he measures backwards from his desired goal to the point where he is. In other words, if you go where you want to be and back up to it, then that distance from where you are today to where your goal is will probably be a straighter line rather than just meandering all over the place and then, I arrived here. That side of my life that's so black and white always references life for the shortest distance between two points. Well, the shortest distance between two points, between the end and now, if I get the end really in mind, it's gonna provide direction for today. It'll set the direction and the line gets shorter. When we live with the end in mind, when we're making that phone call today, whatever it might be, then we've essentially said to ourselves, here's direction for everyday living. This is what I'm going to do today, because there's going to be a day, not too terribly long, when this life is over and the next one begins. So I'm going to affect it today by the way I live. It provides direction. It also motivates a desire, and the desire is to serve others rather than ourselves, because it forces you to think about that some others are going to follow you. Now, I thought about this quite a bit in the last few days. You know, who's going to follow my life? And if they did, what are they going to follow? Where do the footprints take them? Those of you, everyone within the sound of my voice is a mother and has children, and you can relate to this. You are setting patterns by the way you live your life for all those little munchkins that are following. You say, well, I want them to do what I say, not what I do. Well, I'm sorry, they're going to do a little bit of both. They're going to do what you say, but they're also going to do life the way you do life. You do life out of control, they're going to do life out of control. You do life patterned by a certain kind of sin, likely they're going to live their lives patterned after a similar kind of sin. It's just the way it is. We put footprints down, and they follow in our little footprints. Well, rather than using that as a negative mode, oh my gosh, my kids are doomed, instead of doing that, think about it in relationship as a motivation to serve others rather than to serve self. Because when you think about it, if your kids see you living a life that's patterned very much after what the Scripture has to say, Luke chapter 10, 36 and 37, the passage having to do with Mary and Martha, the better part was serving others. If our kids see us or others in our life see us serving others, they're more likely to do that in their life. And that's a motivator. And when you think about it, you think about the end, you know, what are your children going to say about you? Well, what you want them to say, you start doing today. And if you want them to see in you a servant heart, then you have to be serving today. If you want, when we have your service and we're all around and saying nice things about you, if you want those nice things to be certain kinds of expressions of how you lived your life, you got to live your life that way. So it's a motivator, recognizing that others will follow. The third thing I thought about as it relates to learning to live with the end in mind is that thinking about the end underscores the importance of you and I being detached from this life. Now that is the opposite message that the world gives us. The world gives us in every possible way the message of hold on, cling, this is all there is. Right? Because it puts such value on all the stuff. But the biblical message is, this world is not my home. Not my will, but yours be done. A detachment from the stuff. And the stuff could be relationships, the stuff could be stuff, but it's a detachment. Even the night before Jesus died in Luke 22, what does he pray? Not my will. I'd really like this to pass on by. I don't want to die like this. I don't want this, what's coming in the next 12 to 15 hours, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There was a detachment from what he wanted, from his needs, from his perspective, and that detachment is an indicator of our spiritual maturity. The person that's incredibly spiritually mature becomes detached from stuff. The person that's immersed in stuff is spiritually immature. I was thinking about an old hymn in the old red book. It was number 229. Called This World Is Not My Home. Listen to this old writer. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know He'll take me through, though I'm weak and poor, because I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a loving mother up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I shake her hand. She's waiting now for me in heaven's open door. And last verse, just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That is the opposite to what most of us live like. I am as guilty as everyone else, but the punchline of this song says, O Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. See, when we begin to live with the end in mind, it underscores that importance of detaching from this, from stuff, from relationships, from earthbound stuff. And it is the mature believer that gets to the place where they can begin to pry open their fingers and have an element of detachment. And lastly, I thought that living with the end in mind allows me to embrace death as a door and not as an end. The world sees death as an end and tries to sweeten it up. Last few funerals I've been to, you know, we release the doves and we do all these things to try to sweeten up the whole process of someone having passed away. There's nothing sweet about it. In fact, our pastor at a memorial service not too terribly long ago, while I don't endorse his comment, he said, and I quote now, "Such and such a person's death, it sucked," unquote. You know what? He's right. Death isn't pretty. There's nothing pretty about it. Doves notwithstanding, sweet-smelling whatever notwithstanding, good-looking caskets, lovely whatever, it's still yucky. But it's yucky because it's a door to an unknown. We don't all know what it's like other than what we can trust. But see, when we begin to live with the end in mind, it allows us to embrace death rather than stiff-arm it. And instead of seeing it as an end, we see it as a door. Heather this morning was very upset about the passing of her grandma. But through her tears in the parking lot was saying, you know what though, my grandma is having a ball right now. She was a committed Christian. She this, she that, she this, she that. See, Heather already in her own mind for her grandmother was not seeing it as an end, was seeing it as a door. What's next? The next was pretty outstanding. And that allows us to change the way we live today. See, Christ and the resurrection of Him is what makes it possible for us to look forward to eternity. Turn over to the right to 2 Timothy for just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4. One of the very last books that Paul wrote. He is apparently still in Rome and in jail at this time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He starts in verse 6 to say, "Well, I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knows he's about ready to die. Verse 7, he kind of sums up his analysis of how he lived his life. "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith." And then verse 8, here's the door, not the end, the door. "In the future, what's coming? Hey, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, He's going to award me on that day. And not only me, but everybody else who loves His appearing." That's a door, not an end. At the time of His own death, He was able to embrace it, recognizing because of what Christ had done on His behalf, that it was a future, not an end. I think too many of us, because it's an unpleasant set of thoughts as it relates to those we love, and it even relates to our own existence, we spend so much time ignoring it. And what I'm suggesting to you is, based on David's reaction to Saul and Jonathan's death, he embraced it. He saw it. He lamented over it. He mourned. He fasted. He wrote about it. He sang about it. It impacted his life. And I'm suggesting it should for us as well. One author has suggested if you want to know something about somebody's heart, you watch how they pass away. And there was a story of a young boy named Matthew, apparently 6 years old. He was the son of some missionaries. One day he began to complain of fever, and as his temperature went up, he began losing his eyesight. Mom and dad put him in a car, raced to the hospital. As they were driving, the little boy was laying on his mom's lap, and he did some things that his parents will never forget. He extended his hand in the air, and his mom took it and pushed it back down in her lap. And a few minutes later, he stuck it up in the air again, and once again, she pulled it down. And lastly, he threw it up in the air again. And this time, mom, very confused, said, "Honey, what are you reaching for?" And the little boy said, "Well, I'm reaching for Jesus' hand." And with those words, he closed his eyes and slipped into eternity. We need to be living our lives like that. You know, reaching for His hand, not avoiding the thought of death, not ignoring it, not acting like it isn't real. It's real for all of us. But there is a punchline to it, and it's not an end. And our hands ought to be up every single day, reaching for the Lord, asking Him, what can we do today that impacts the way we spend eternity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the illustrations and the truths of David and Jonathan's life, their relationship, and how the very death of Saul and Jonathan impacted David so much. So much that he wrote and sang and mourned and fasted and, as a matter of fact, killed off those that were involved in it or lied about it. Lord, death ought to impact us. It ought to force us to think soberly about how we're living and maybe even make some changes. Because one day we will stand before you. This world is not our home. Father, make us think about that in a positive way to help and encourage those who are grieving and in our own lives to use the thought of the door to motivate how we live our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. I know it wouldn't have been any fun without you, and it was not a fun topic, but I think it was an important one.